We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the treasures which are hidden in it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, a divided house. We have before us right now probably one of the most comforting passages in all Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit has a way of giving us a tremendous amount of comfort by showing us what is going on in the enemy camp. And we've got an example of that this morning. As he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." We see a tremendous change that has taken place here. The opposition now has become more intense and vicious. And the cross is very, very close right now. And this section foreshadows the very end. We see here in the enemy camp a tremendous contrast, and it took place so fast. We look back to John chapter 3, and we see one of the Pharisees there coming to Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know." We, who are the we? He was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, "We know, we Pharisees know that thou art a teacher come from God." How did they know that? "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And now they've completely changed their tune. No longer is it, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for nobody can do the miracles you're doing except God be with him." Now it's, "He's in league with the devil. And he receives the power that he has to do these miracles from Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." What a difference 3 years can make. The word Beelzebub is of uncertain meaning. Some think it means Lord of the dwelling, which would be Satan's dwelling. And some think it means the Lord of the flies. The ruler of the devils is what it also could mean. We're really not sure which meaning is there, but they all apply. The head of the kingdom of hell is Satan. And we have here in his words, in the only words, the very words of the enemy, the arch enemy. "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." You see what's happening here? They are admitting that Jesus Christ has the power to cast out devils. So, it's interesting that many people in the Christian church of our day, we're talking about the outward church, are denying that any of the miracles that Christ did actually took place. It's almost unbelievable. But these people are, many of them, very intelligent, quote-unquote, seminary professors. And they're denying that the miracles of Jesus are valid. That didn't happen. Now, it's easy for somebody who's sitting in his study, if you can call it that, with them, surrounded by books, and having diplomas telling them how intelligent they are and how knowledgeable they are in Scripture, it's easy for them to sit there and say that Jesus Christ never did the miracles that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say that he did. It's easy for them. They're 2,000 years away from it. It wasn't so easy for the scribes and Pharisees. They were living in the middle of it. How could they deny what was happening all over the place? And yes, there were times when Jesus did miracles one-on-one, but most of the time, he did them in the presence of great multitudes of people. These miracles were not done in a closet. They were done right out in the open. And they weren't done in order to save souls. They were done to verify the truth of what Christ was preaching and teaching. They were signs that verified that he was telling the truth. And these signs could not be, they couldn't be denied by the scribes and Pharisees. Everybody, millions of, thousands of people saw these things. And the key example, of course, would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. And his death was well known. The cemetery where he was buried was only a bow shot from the city of Jerusalem. And there were many, many people that were there to comfort Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus was the one that was dead. And Jesus was there. And he wept. Jesus wept. And then he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, struggling because he was wrapped in linen, and he was struggling to even walk. But they freed him. And there were hundreds of people that saw this. And again, it took place only a bow shot from Jerusalem in the temple. And right after this, some of the people that were there and saw the miracle, that were members of the enemy camp, hightailed it back to the temple and told the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees what had happened. So yeah, for somebody sitting in a room 2,000 years after the event, it's easy for them to say, "Oh, Christ didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. It's just a myth, totally myth." It was not so easy for the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. Lazarus was still walking around alive. And they knew that he had been dead. We think of John chapter 12, opening verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover lamb was going to be slain within a week. 6 days. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And again, thank God for the enemy camp. They admitted that Jesus could do these things. The only thing they could do was say that he wasn't doing it with his own power, but he was in cahoots with Beelzebub. But so anyway, so 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now Martha had a home in Bethany where she and her sister Mary lived, and Lazarus. And they made him a supper. And now mark these three words. And Martha serves. Well, we've just had the story we call of Mary and Martha, where Martha was in the kitchen busily making a meal out of love for the Savior. And Mary was doing these things too, but then Jesus sat down and began to preach. And Mary also then went over to sit at his feet and listen to his words. You know the story. And then Martha was stuck with all the work in the kitchen and having a hard time of it because she was doing the best she possibly could out of love for her Savior. That didn't always happen that way. The Pharisee didn't do that, but she did. And then so she came to Jesus not wanting to confront her own sister. They were friends. Mary and Martha were sisters. They loved each other. But she came to Jesus and mentioned, you know, I've got all the work here and I'm doing it in the kitchen. I'll tell Mary to come in and help. And the reply of Jesus was not made in anger. It wasn't thundering judgment against Martha. Martha, Martha, he said, there's love involved in all this. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You're busy, you're really busy here. But right now, there's something more important. I'm teaching, and Mary hath chosen that thing, good thing, which shall not be denied her. Okay, so it wasn't the fact that Martha was putting herself out, making a big meal for Jesus with the best she had. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that something more important was taking place, and that was that Jesus was teaching. So let's not misunderstand this. Now you've got Martha serving again and doing it, only now Jesus isn't teaching. That's the difference. So Martha, what Martha is doing is a good work. It's not wrong for what she was doing. So, and that's mentioned here. A lot of people don't realize that Martha is mentioned after the Mary Martha thing, but she is. Okay, so there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And now, in the same context in which Martha is serving, look at what else pops up, the close connection. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So you've got Martha doing her serving, which is a good work. And now you've got Mary anointing Jesus, which is also a good work. Both of them are meaningful. And so the ointment that Mary had was very expensive. Ointment of spikenard, very costly. How she got a hold of it, I don't have the slightest idea. Maybe she inherited it from somebody, but she had it. And it wasn't like in a bottle where you could unscrew the cap and drop a few drops out and then screw the cap back on and save the rest. That wasn't the way it worked. It was in a box. and you broke the box and all the ointment came out. If you didn't want to lose the ointment, then you kept it in the box. So she came up to her Savior. And with the same love that Martha had in doing the serving, Mary had in breaking the box. And the ointment was so precious. It filled the whole room. It was one of those things when the box was broken, everybody knew it. And then so one of his disciples chimed up. Here you have another example that we see time and time again in Scripture, and we see it time and time again in our own life. You have the very bright light shining right next to intense darkness. And in the very same room that Martha is serving, and Mary broke the box of ointment and poured it over the head of Jesus, only a hand's breadth away was Judas Iscariot. And he criticized Mary. This ointment, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That's what Judas said. He was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And the plot was already being carried out. And Judas didn't give a rip about the poor. He couldn't care less about the poor. He is the one that held the bag and stole from it in secret. It was the money that he wanted. But it was carefully concealed. It was camouflaged. And surprising, well, maybe it isn't surprisingly, the other disciples chimed in with him. They all agreed. This is basically what they're saying. Jesus Christ is not worth the cost of the ointment. That's what they're saying. He's not worth it. Judas showed what he felt about the worth of Christ when he sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. That's a far cry from this box of ointment. All the disciples chimed in, and the Holy Spirit tells us, this is in John again, not that he cared for the poor, because he had the bag and bare what was put therein. And it was called a waste. The application today is this. Jesus Christ is worth everything we can offer him. For one thing, everything we offer is his in the first place. And it's a blessing to us that he will receive from us what he already owns. And it's not a waste. The very mention of sacrifice implies a price that you pay. Every sacrifice that you give to Christ costs you something. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. If a person, you know, Jesus was watching the temple box one day, and the rich people were going in and tossing in hundreds and thousands of dollars, and this poor widow came, and she only had two mites, and she threw them into the treasury box. And Jesus saw that. And he commented on it. You know, these other people were throwing in of the abundance they have. So looking at the other people, and you know, it's not wrong to have money. What's wrong would be the love of money. And rich people can give more, and if their heart is right and they're doing it for Jesus, that's great, that's great. But a lot of them weren't. And you know, if you had $100 million and you walked up to the treasury box and you threw a quarter in, that would hardly qualify as being a sacrifice. you would miss it. But if you only had two mites, and you threw the whole, both of them in there, that's all you had. That's a sacrifice. It cost her something. Now, why she did that, I don't know. I believe she was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it. Otherwise, she could have been tempting God too, but she wasn't. She was obeying God's command one way or the other. But anyway, what she tossed in there, even though it wouldn't pay anything of the electric bill or the water bill or anything, and the ones that were treasurers of the temple, they would just discount it all. But the Son of God didn't. And so the point of it is, every sacrifice costs us something. And Jesus Christ is not wasted when you put it on him. He deserves the cream of the crop. And every sacrifice that we give to him costs us something. He doesn't get the leftovers. He gets the first fruits. And by the way, when you look at, there were a lot of people that were in the temple a bow shot away from Mary and Martha's house at Bethany. They didn't have the slightest idea what Mary was doing. The ointment, the smell of the ointment didn't probably go that far, five miles or whatever. But Jesus knew. And that's what counts. Many of the greatest sacrifices that God's people offer to the Son of God take place in a home. Most of them. And a lot of it has to do with the mother giving a cold glass of water to her little toddler, or the father faithfully working to provide for the family. And nobody else knows. But it's a sacrifice. It costs us something. Whoever would be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's a big sacrifice. Every good work we do for Christ, it's a sacrifice. It's a self-denial. That's what it is. And it's only of the Holy Spirit. So Mary didn't have to defend herself. Christ did that. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burial has she kept this." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Every time Christ talked about his suffering and death, he always added that he was going to rise again the third day. And the disciples didn't buy into that. They didn't believe it. Even on Easter morning, when some women came and told the disciples, "We saw Jesus, he's risen from the dead," they didn't believe it. They didn't buy into it. Mary of Bethany believed it. She knew the Passover was coming, and there wouldn't be time to anoint the body of Jesus. So she did it before the Passover. And then after the Passover, on the third day, when the women went out to anoint the body of Jesus, they were too late. The body wasn't there anymore. He rose from the dead as he said he would. But the body was already anointed. It was anointed by Mary of Bethany, the one who was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words, and by the grace of God, believing what he said. So, this is precious. And again, comfort from the enemy camp is precious. So, getting back to the text again, many people of the Jews, therefore, knew, well, this is in John, many people of the Jews knew that Lazarus was there and Jesus was there. They knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus was a drawing card. And this had happened only a few days before. And the people knew that he had been dead, he was raised from dead, and so they came to see him. Well, we probably would have wanted to do the same thing. Maybe they wanted to ask him, well, what was it like during those four days when you were in the tomb? Did you see anything? Did you talk to anybody? What happened? So anyway, Jesus is there in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and many people came to see Lazarus also. But there were other people that had a different motive. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Well, kill him the second time? Yeah. Why? They consulted that they might put Lazarus to death because, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So they're going to put Lazarus out of the way. He's part of the bride of Christ, and so are we, and for thy sake we are killed all the day long. This is nothing new. Devil hates Jesus Christ, and his wicked angels hate Jesus Christ, and his wicked people hate Jesus Christ. And Lazarus hates the bride of Christ, and so do the wicked angels, and so do the wicked people. An anger against the bride of Jesus Christ. And it's not by accident that the first miracle Jesus performed was at a wedding. The wedding of Cana. So now back to the text. Others tempting him sought for him a sign from heaven, and they knew he wasn't going to give them that. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against himself falleth. Now Jesus pointed that out because they were saying that he was casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, and that would be dividing the kingdom. So in our own country, this is a universal truth, is it not? Every house divided itself is going to fall. And you look at our own country, and you can see Satan at work here. It's all under the control of God, but Satan's at work. There's a breakdown of law and order in our country. There are people in our country that are working to destroy it. We're being invaded without a shot being fired. They defund the police. And you know what happens when there's no more police anymore. Crime runs rampant. Prisons are being emptied with vicious, vicious people inside. The borders are wide open. Anybody can come in, and they're coming. And then under the darkness of night, they're being transported throughout the whole country. So people are saying every state is a border state. And so how long can this last? Well, God's in control of it. Let's not forget about that. And everything is working together for our good. And back to the text, if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I'm casting out devils through Beelzebub. That's not going to happen. Notice here that Jesus speaks of Satan as being a ruler of a kingdom. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom too. Jesus has a kingdom, and Satan has a kingdom. And Satan's kingdom is composed of demons. They operate in this world as a unified force. The vote is always unanimous. How can it be unanimous? Because they have one common thing. And the common thing they have is every single one of them hates Jesus Christ and his bride. That's the thing that unifies them. So it's interesting that people ask you, now, why did Jesus come into the world? And there's different answers to that. When we look at the babe in Bethlehem, there's different answers to that. And one of the answers is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now listen to this one. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Manifested means became a human being. For this reason, the Son of God was born in the manger of Bethlehem, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he is going to do that. And the day is very, very close. The hour is very, very close. And maybe even the minute is very, very close. It can happen at any time. Continuing in the text quickly, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Who the sons are that are doing it, we don't have any idea. But there were some. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the Pharisees. He worshipped Christ. He came and buried him with after he died. And therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is fascinating. The devils are so easily controlled by Jesus Christ that the picture here is that he casts them out by the finger of God, not the power of God. The demons are weaklings when it comes to God, and all it takes is the finger to do it. Matthew puts it this way: If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, so by the fingers of God, there it really means the Spirit of God. And don't ever, ever, ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that's gathering together the elect bride of Christ for the wedding. And he's not going to miss even one. We're scattered throughout the world, but he's not going to miss any. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together here. And then finally, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man here is the devil. And he is powerful. He controls a lot, humanly speaking. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, that's Christ, Jesus, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. So this thing is going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to happen very, very quickly. And then finally, this is a precious truth. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So there's no riding the fence here. There's no middle ground. You either are going to serve Jesus Christ or you're going to be serving the devil. One of the two. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. And there's a terrible, terrible situation coming in judgment for all of the enemies of Christ. For this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.